If you'd please turn over to the book of James, and we want to just read three verses, verse 13, 14, and 15. James chapter 5, verse 13, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. We know the Lord will bless his word. Can we just bow briefly in prayer once more? Our Heavenly Father, we come now with thy word open before us, praying for thy help and blessing as we come to consider it. We pray that our meditation will be profitable and it will be sweet to our souls. Come, Lord, and speak to us, commune with us, we ask. Grant us thy blessing today as we come around thy word. We come, Lord, for spiritual food. We come, Lord, to have our soul nourished and satisfied. And we pray that that might be the case just now as we come to thy word. Hear us, we ask, and bless us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're presently considering the closing section here of the book of James, verses 13 down to 20. And we've said that there are four areas of life that James mentions here in these closing exhortations. And we're particularly thinking about the second one, where he gives instructions with regards to the sick, as you will see there, the opening line of verse 14. Last time we were considering this, we did set out a scenario where we can understand why James would introduce instructions like this, because the saints were scattered abroad, had to leave Jerusalem, and had to leave behind the apostles, and as that's emphasized in the book of the Acts, so they were going out into not only a culture that was totally alien to them in many cases when they were going outside the land of Israel to live, but they were also going out to face that culture without the help of the apostles and without the presence of the apostles. It may be that over time the apostles did visit them, and wherever they might be scattered, or Paul came to visit, who was converted later on. But by and large, they were going to be living away and in places where the apostles were not readily at hand. And therefore, we can understand why James would introduce instructions here, as he presently now is doing, when we come to verse 15, or verse 14. Why do we not read of this anywhere else in the New Testament? Why is it introduced at this particular time? And we took a little time last occasion to explain why we can understand, or how we can understand, that this indeed would come to pass. Within that thought of the healing of the sick, we spent as well some time looking at a couple of issues that arise, particularly because of the times that we now live in, and the issue being so prominent because of charismatic teaching and also prosperity gospel teaching, who believe that Christians should never be sick. And we covered some of those points last time with regards to this issue. For example, does the Lord heal people today, and therefore should the church exercise a healing ministry? Because, as you know, there are those in charismatic circles, and that's what they do teach, and that's what they do practice. And we were looking at the Word of God, and we were noticing, no, we do not believe the church should be exercising that type of a healing ministry, because those gifts have come to an end. And we noticed how they were used in Scripture in what was known as sign gifts, to authenticate the message of the apostles and to get them a hearing. And we were looking at some verses in the Acts of the Apostles in that sense. In the same way that we do not believe in speaking in tongues, we believe that that has come to an end. And it did come to an end. That's the difficulty for the charismatics. It did come to an end for many hundreds of years, and it was only back at the beginning of the 1900s that the charismatic movement really developed again and started up this idea of these gifts. And it was a woman in America, actually, and we've preached on that in times past. A woman in I think it was in Pennsylvania, if I remember right, who started claiming that she had the power to speak in tongues, and that whole charismatic movement started from there. But for more than 1,500 years, There was no mention of these gifts in the church at all. It was the common orthodox position among Christians that these gifts had come to an end. And down through those 1600 years and more, there was no mention at all or no looking for these gifts. It was a common acknowledgement that they indeed had ceased when the canon of Scripture had come to a close or been completed, and also when the apostles had died out, that the gifts died out with them as well. Then we thought also about those who claim whether a Christian should ever be sick, and that somehow when you're sick, that it's a sign of sin in your life or something else, some other disobedience to God that there is, and that it's working its way out in a physical way. And we were dealing with that for a little time. There's some other points I want to make along that same line in dealing with those issues. And then we're going to look at this portion itself and notice what the Lord has to say here in His Word. You see, there are those who claim, the argument they make is that, well, does God not promise to heal our diseases? And for example, they take those words of Exodus 15:26, where it says, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. And there are those who take that verse, and really that encapsulates that whole argument about if you're walking with the Lord and obeying the Lord and following the Lord, oh, here the Lord tells you you'll never be sick. You'll have none of these diseases. And as I say, that one verse, Exodus 15:26, is the verse, if you want to take note of it, that really brings all of that together, where the Lord says in the opening part, diligently hearken, do that which is right, give ear to his commandments, keep all his statutes, and then it goes on to say, I'll put none of these diseases upon you that I brought upon the Egyptians. And there are those who take that verse and who make the argument, well, there you have it, the Christian shouldn't be sick, because if they are sick, then it's testimony to the fact that somehow they're disobeying the Lord and they're not following in the ways of the Lord. But that is a considerable leap of logic and argument. Yes, it is true what that verse says with regards to the children of Israel. But it was only true of the children of Israel during the wilderness, where the Lord said he would put none of those diseases upon them. There were other things that the Lord did for them as well. Remember that their clothes didn't wear out and their shoes didn't wear out either. There were other great things, miracles that the Lord did for the children of Israel as they were walking through the wilderness and over that period of 40 years when they were wandering because of unbelief and disobedience to the Lord. There were other things the Lord did as well. So it is not possible to take that which the Lord was doing at a particular time and in very restricted circumstances and apply it continually and in all circumstances and in all occasions and say, this is how it has to be forever and the day afterwards. Because that simply does not stand up. And yet, as I say, there are those who take that verse and who claim and build a case upon it for what we have been saying. But we mention Paul and we mention Job the last time. Well, there are men, and neither of them were disobeying the Lord, and yet they had troubles, and part of their trouble was physical infirmity. Job was smitten with boils, among other troubles that came upon him. Paul, we know, had a thorn in the flesh that commentators believe it was an eye disease, more than just a problem with his sight, or that he either was short-sighted or long-sighted. It was an eye disease that he had, even that which was maybe repellent to look upon. It was so visible to others, because there is reference to his bodily appearance and how it turned people away. So here's two individuals in the Word of God. And we know from what it tells us in the Scriptures, they were not men who were disobeying the Lord. Well, they weren't perfect men. But the Lord said of Job that he was a just and upright man, and one that feareth God and escheweth evil. In fact, it was the Lord who said to the devil, hast thou considered, Job, that there is none like him? So there was the Lord's estimation of Job. Certainly the Lord did not look upon Job and say, Job, he's a disobedient man, and therefore these things are going to come upon him because of his disobedience. Likewise, Paul was given that thorn in the flesh because he had such revelations from God that was not lawful for a man to speak about. And Paul acknowledges himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that he had been Give him the thorn in the flesh to keep him humble, so that he would be reminded of the fact he was just a mere man, even though he'd been taken up into the heavenlies and had been shown things that it was not lawful for a man to utter. So it is not an accurate interpretation or application of the scriptures to take verses that, for example, back there in Exodus, that happened in the time when the children of Israel were wandering through the wilderness, and as I say, other things happened as well during that period of time, and apply it to all and sundry and in all circumstances, because it simply does not stand up. It does not stand up. Another argument that is made in this regard is, well, was healing not part of what Christ purchased in the atonement? You see, Matthew 8 and verses 16 and 17 are quoted in this respect. And those verses read, "When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." Now you'll recognize that last part there is a quotation from Isaiah 53. And it's a quotation from the Septuagint. And that's why it's slightly different there in how it is translated in Matthew 8 compared to how it is translated in our English Bibles in Isaiah 53. But the argument is made by these charismatics that say, well, here's the New Testament church exercising a healing ministry because Jesus Christ died to bear our sicknesses. And their argument is that he died to bear away both the punishment of the sin and also the consequence of the sin. And the consequence of the sin is sickness and disease and suffering and misery and ultimately death. Did the Lord not do all of this in the atonement? Yes, it is true that Christ died for his people. And it's also true that he died to redeem their bodies from the consequences of sin and of the curse. But it does not follow. It does not follow that the deliverance from the physical consequences of sin is immediately known in this life. Because if that were true, then no believer would ever die. No believer would ever die. If we were to know the benefits of the atonement in that way, then no one would ever die. Because everybody dies because of some sickness in the body, ultimately. That's what brings our life to an end. The body wears out. Sometimes it's more obvious than others, but one way or another, the body's going to wear out, and the body's going to become sick, and the body's going to die because of the principle of death that is within it. It is true that Christ died to redeem the body. But we know when that is going to happen. That's going to happen on the day of the resurrection that is coming. When he comes the second time, he's coming to raise his people. And it will be at that time when their bodies will know fully and completely the benefits of the atonement. In this life now, it is our soul that knows the benefits of the atonement. It's our souls that are saved and we're delivered from the penalty of sin and even the pollution of sin. And one day we'll be delivered from the presence of sin. But as we are now in the flesh, we are still laboring with the presence of sin in our bodies and in this world around us. And therefore it is our souls that mainly now benefit from the atonement that Christ has made for his people. One day we will, yes, our bodies will one day benefit from the atonement too. In that Christ has redeemed our bodies. And that's a glorious thought in itself to ponder that. When we think about the body and how it wears out and how it decays. And even the mind sometimes and how the mind feels and how the mind decays. When we think of these days of those illnesses that affect the mind, dementia, Alzheimer's, whatever, and you see somebody just fading away and wearing away in that sense of these diseases that affect the body and affect the mind, to remember someday Christ has redeemed the body and he's going to repair it and return it to what it ought to be. He's going to make it ultimately like unto his own glorious body. But that is lies ahead. What the Lord is going to do to the physical body lie is yet ahead. And therefore, it is not right to say, oh, Christ died for these things in the atonement and that we're going to know them now. Because ultimately, there's going to be some sickness that is going to take every believer home to glory. Ultimately. And how does that stand then with this argument that you ought never to be sick? So it is important that we make these distinctions that the Bible readily make for us. And that's part of the problem, because in many respects, those who teach these things do not accept the Word of God as the final rule of faith and practice. They do not accept the Bible as the final rule of faith, because charismatics invariably believe in words of knowledge and revelations outside of the Scriptures, and that's how they end up going down some of these avenues and believing some of these things that there is no warrant for in the Word of God at all. Our bodies will ultimately benefit from the atonement at the resurrection, when Christ will raise all of those who have already died in Christ. As we know, they're going to be raised and they're going to be changed in a moment. And it's going to happen before those who are on the earth who belong to the Lord are also then changed and caught up to meet the Lord in the air as He comes to this earth the second time. So those are some things that are issues today. Whether you've come upon them all or not, I don't know, but there are certainly those that are prevalent out among those who profess to be followers of Christ with regards to this matter of healing. Now that brings us then to this portion itself, and to notice what does the Word of God have to say here in this matter, because there is here a directive given with regards to healing and to the sick that is set before us, particularly in verses 14 and in verse 15. The first thing to notice here is that this has nothing to do with sign gifts, authenticating the message of an apostle. Because it's not the apostles that are here to the fore, it is the elders of the church that are here to the fore. And that immediately suggests here is a set of circumstances where the apostles are not present. And as we know, the elders of the church are the ongoing officers in the church. The apostles were special officers, or extraordinary officers, as they are often called in church history. Because they were there at that time, they were appointed by the Lord Jesus. We read that this morning there in Mark chapter 6, how they were appointed by the Lord and given particular authority and particular powers. But here evidently is a time when there is no apostle about at all. So what is here before us in James chapter 5 has got nothing to do with sign gifts, authenticating the work of an apostle or the ministry of an apostle, because there's no mention made of an apostle here in this particular place. So that's the first thing to notice here as well. You'll notice that with regards to this sickness, that the person is severely ill and has been for some time. Now, what is given to us here in James chapter 5 is not the type of sickness that is envisaged where it's temporary backache or a little bout of flu or whatever that we all suffer from time to time, and it is part of our lot in this world. The word here suggests feebleness, helplessness. That's really what the word sick here. In fact, there are two different words for sick in verse 14 and verse 15. You'll see it's the same English word, and we'll come to both of these here in a moment. But this first one here has the idea of feebleness or helplessness. And the idea is of someone who is bedridden and has been for some period of time. Because you'll notice the instructions that is given to the elders of the church there in verse 14. It says, is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. So the picture that is presented is of the person who is bedridden, who is not able to get up because of the weakness and the feebleness of the physical body. So it's not every ache and ailment that is here in view at all. That is not what is to be under consideration at this particular their time. If you go into the next verse, it says the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. So the Lord will raise them up. And again, there's that suggestion of somebody who physically is bedridden, is not able to get up. So it's not somebody who can come to the house of God, in other words. And the other point, it's not somebody who can come to a faith healing meeting that is in view here. These words cannot be taken and used for some of those great gatherings of faith healers, and they're inviting people to come from all over and to come any distance you want and come to meet this great faith healer and get him to lay hands on you and pray over you and so on. That's not what is in view in James chapter 5. The person here is feeble. The person here is helpless. The person here, the picture that is presented to us, is somebody who cannot even get up. They need the Lord to do something, to touch them, to physically enable them to get up. So there is a picture presented to us here that rules out what passes today for some of this faith healing that goes on. You'll notice, just to emphasize this again, that there in verse 14 it says, let them call for the elders of the church. So that would suggest to you they're not able to come to the house of God. The elders of the church have to go to them because they're so bedridden, so weak, so feeble that they're not even able to make it in, even to make one great effort to come to the house of God. No, James says, let them call for the elders of the church. Let the elders of the church come to where they are. And as I say, that's the very reverse of what passes today in this society and among Christian circles for faith healing, where they are encouraging people to come and they have these great meetings and they want everybody to come and to be there and to come with all your ailments and so on. That is totally, totally different to what is envisaged here in this particular scenario. Now, the second word that is used there in verse 15 is a different Greek word altogether. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. That word there has the meaning of mental weariness, despondency, fatigue. And the picture, therefore, that is of one that certainly needs help. And the Lord is able to raise them up, and the Lord is able to do something for them that is going to bring about a raising of them up. I think this possibly is the juncture to highlight the fact that there is considerable debate in reform circles as to whether what we have here was something that did just operate in the early Christian church, or whether it is something that is prevalent even today or to be practiced today among reformed churches. We've been highlighting their charismatic circles and what they believe, but let's bring it down to what we understand and how we apply this portion of Scripture. And to be faithful and to be honest in how others look at this portion of Scripture, there are those who take both sides. For example, if you read Matthew Henry or if you read Thomas Manton, Thomas Manton wrote a commentary on the book of James. If you read those two brethren, they will say that this is not something for today. This is something that was only applicable way back in New Testament, the early New Testament. And part of their argument is based upon, if you go back over to that portion that we were reading from, Mark chapter 6, you will notice there in verse 13 of that portion how the anointing with oil was part of this command or set of commands that were given to these apostles when they were sent out. And for example, Mark 6, verse 7, he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two and gave them power over unclean spirits, and on down through those verses. And you come to verse 13, and they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. So there is the reference to the anointing with oil and the healing of individuals. And there are those, as I say, Matthew Henry, Thomas Manton, to name but two, who believe that that's where that ought to stay, that happened back in those times, and yes, in the circumstances where there were no apostles about, therefore the elders could anoint them with oil and commit them to the Lord, and the Lord would intervene in a miraculous way and heal that individual. And that this ought not to be practiced today among Reformed believers. There are some others who are equally Reformed, but who say, no, this is something that ought to be practiced in the New Testament church today. And because it is so different to what we have been thinking about with regards to the healing of the apostles and those times when they had the power just to put their hand upon someone or even to speak to an individual and they were healed. So there is a great difference of opinion here. So there is a division here, and I suppose we can understand that in the circumstances because it is such an issue in the times in which we live in. So we may well agree to differ here this morning. You may take different views on this. But we will seek to accommodate each other's views, because, as I say, there's those who are reformed in their doctrine and in their belief who do take different positions on this matter. So how you see it might not be different to how another individual sees it. But nevertheless, we should accommodate that view when there is license to do that. There are other times when we cannot, because there is some important point of scriptural doctrine or whatever that is at stake. With regards to the second word entirely that is mentioned here in this portion, and maybe I wasn't just clear enough there in the first time, but the word in verse 14 and the word in verse 15 they don't have the exact same meaning, but they're referring to the same group of people. In verse 16, you have the Lord's command to how to deal with milder illnesses and milder sicknesses. You see where it says, confess your faults one to another and pray for another that ye may be healed. Well, that word there, healed, has got totally different meaning, and it's referring to something far lesser and far milder than what we have been thinking about here, in somebody confined to bed, somebody unable to come out to the house of God, so on. So there is a difference here that is set before us in the types of sickness that are envisaged. So there is that which belongs to those who are really sick, who are housebound, bedbound, unable to come out. And then when you come to verse 16, there is here what James has to say, in many ways just a passing comment, where he says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. And there he's referring to just those general sicknesses and ailments that affect the people of God generally. Don't keep somebody necessarily back from the house of God, maybe, but maybe it does for a time and they're able to come again to the house of God, but that's what ought to be happening in those general circumstances. So there is a division that is made here in these matters that are here set before us. The elders of the church are to be called. It mentions there in verse 14 with regards to this matter. So that rules out, you know, the hosting of a gathering and an advertising of it as a faith healing meeting. Because this here originates with the individual who is unwell. Because in verse 14 it says, let him call. Is any sick among you? Let him, referring to the person that is sick, let him call for the elders of the church. So it's not something that is instituted by the elders of the church, and that they run around having this type of a healing ministry in a church or a congregation. It's something that is to be instigated by the person who is ill. They are to call for the elders of the church. And as I say, that rules out then those who would say, well, let's have a large meeting, let's make it well known, let's invite all that we can here who have got any sickness or illness, and we're going to have a healing meeting along those lines that are found today in charismatic circles. There is everything in this portion that rules this out, that it is not what is practiced today. There are some important points to notice here with regards to this matter of healing. Because in verse 14 it tells us there the elders of the church are to be called for. They're to pray over that person. They're to anoint that person with oil in the name of the Lord. Well, the first thing to notice here with regards to this is that there are no special powers residing in some gifted individual, unlike the apostles. There was special powers residing in the apostles. We have been reading there of it today in Mark chapter 6. But here that's not what is envisaged. That's not what is envisaged. There is here this calling for the elders. They are commanded to pray over that individual and to anoint that individual with oil. And we'll talk about that here in a moment. And then verse 15, it says, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. They are in many respects committing that person over unto the Lord. It is not the elders of the church that can effect the cure, unlike the apostles who had that gift in previous times. No, here there is a praying for that individual and a committing of that individual over unto the Lord. And if it is the Lord's will, the Lord may indeed raise that individual up to health and strength from the sickness that they have been affected with. That makes them bedridden, as we have been emphasizing here. Now, it may not be the Lord's will to raise that person up. And that's why there is a committing here of them unto the Lord. And there is that acknowledgement that it may not be the Lord's will that that person be healed. and raised up. It may be the Lord's will to take that person home to glory at this particular time. Because that's what Jesus Christ is praying for, remember. Christ is praying for his people to be brought home to glory. That is part of his high priestly prayer in John's Gospel chapter 17. When you come down to towards the conclusion of that Lord's Prayer, he's praying that we might be with him. Verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. It is the Lord's prayer even now in glory. As part of his work of intercession that he carries on at the Father's right hand, he's praying that his people are brought home. So it may well be the Lord's will at a particular point when somebody becomes ill, that it is the Lord's appointed time for that person to be brought home to glory. That it is the Father's appointed time to answer the prayer of his Son with regards to that individual. And no, nothing that will be done on earth is going to hinder that or counter it or change it or alter it. If it is the Lord's will at that particular time to bring his people home. Because this we do know, the Lord is praying to this end, that his people would be brought home. That's what the Lord is praying for you and me now, at this particular time in heaven. This is what the Lord is praying. The Lord is praying that we will be brought home to glory. And as we know, he stood at the grave of Lazarus and he said, the Father heareth me always. The prayers of his Son are heard. So the Lord is praying that we would be brought home to glory. And there will come a time when for us it will be in the Lord's ordination, in his, that sovereign purpose and plan that he has for his people and for the world in totality. It will be our turn to be brought home to glory. And we must always remember that and submit to the will of God. And I think that is part of what indeed is here explained to us in this portion of Scripture. Because as we've been pointing out, this is not to authenticate any message of an apostle. This is what it is to be when the apostles are not around. Whether you think or apply it just away back to those days in the first century, or whether you understand that it applies now as well, the same principle is to be to the fore in all circumstances, that it is in the will of God, this, or not to do. You see, that is where the oil comes in verse 14 of this portion, that the elders are to anoint the person with oil in the name of the Lord. Oil in Scripture is a type of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus was anointed of oil anointed with the Spirit, in recognition of the power and the fullness of the Holy Ghost that came upon him. But every king and every priest and every prophet was anointed with oil in the Old Testament. As they were inducted into that particular office, they were anointed with oil to indicate the need for the power of the Holy Ghost to be upon them as they exercised that particular office. The Lord Jesus, it tells us, had the oil of gladness, the oil of the Holy Spirit in its fullness. He wasn't physically anointed with oil, but he was anointed with the Holy Ghost, it tells us. And the two of them are connected. So oil represents the Holy Spirit. And there is an acknowledgement here. There is actually a handing over of that person to the Lord and to say, let the Lord's will be done. The Lord is able. The Lord is able to do anything that he desires to do with regards to raising an individual up. If it is the Lord's will, the Lord can raise a person up from the point of death. But that's what is acknowledged here. It is the handing of them over to the Lord. Maybe when medical treatments and all the rest of it have come to an end, and there is an acknowledgement here. There is only one other means, and that is to leave somebody entirely in the Lord's hands. And if it is the Lord's will to raise them up, the Lord is able to do it, and he has done it, or not. But there is an acknowledgement here of the sovereignty of God. And that's something we must always keep in mind when we engage in this or engage in anything else in a similar way. There is here in verse 14, anointing of them with oil in the name of the Lord. Oh, the Lord has power, but the Lord is also sovereign. And sometimes on our part there may be a desire to cling on to this world when it is the Lord's will to take. And we must be careful, Christian, to guard against it. Sometimes it's natural. Sometimes we want a loved one not to be taken away from us. Sometimes we ourselves may want to stay on in this world. But we must guard against that. In the sense, we must yield to the sovereignty. If it is the Lord's will we tarry, then let it be so. If it is the Lord's will we go, and leave this scene of time and we're taken home to glory, then we must have the Spirit, Lord, let thy will be done. Is that not the Spirit that was in our Savior? Let thy will be done, and it ought to be in us all. Was that not the Spirit that was in Paul in Philippians chapter 1? And with this we'll come to a close. When he said he had a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which was far better. Philippians 1:23, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Here's the opposite, because often it's a desire not to depart. It's often a desire to hold on and linger on in this world in some way. Where Paul was the very opposite. Paul says, I have a desire to depart. But then verse 24 of Philippians 1, he says, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And Paul was willing. Whatever it was, whether it was that the Lord would take him home at that particular time, or whether the Lord would leave him for a period of time, that was going to be up to the Lord. There was a yielding to the Lord. And Christian, that's the important thing that we need to think about, is yielding up to the Lord and to His sovereignty. And yes, there might be that natural desire to remain, and there is a place as far as it goes for that. But let it not conflict with the sovereignty of God. Let it be our spirit to say, whatever the Lord will, and whatever days He gives me in this world, whether long or few, I live them for His glory and for His honour, and I'll trust His sovereignty. We were singing that hymn there at offering time, a sovereign protector I have, unseen yet forever. And there is one who watches over us. There's one who is sovereign in all our lives, in everything. Not just in our sicknesses and our illnesses, but in every part of life. There's one who's sovereign. There's one who is a protector. And we are to yield our lives up to that sovereignty and to trust the Lord and depend upon the Lord. And whatever then our day is hold. Whatever our day is hold. Because you or I worrying about them will not add one day onto our lives. Will not add one day on. Not add one moment of one day on. There is a sovereign God. And while we use means as they are available to us, there is that acknowledgement of the Lord in the Christian's life and the sovereignty of, and we trust the Lord. The Lord does all things. We may not see that or feel that at certain times, but we know when we get home to glory, that is how we're going to see how the Lord planned and how the Lord worked out all things. So may the Lord give us that grace to yield to His sovereignty, even to, and may He bless us.